Well, good morning. Greetings to each one. Jesus' name. Blessing to be gathered here so far. Really appreciated the things we've heard. My thoughts, my heart has been stirred, and really looking forward to the rest of the week on that subject. I feel like it's such an important one for us as men. Do we have a vision for the next generation? If we don't, we're not going to make it. So may God help us to that end. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning and this week to be gathered together as brothers, as men, to seek your face, to be instructed in your word, to fellowship together, to share hearts together. Lord, it's a privilege we have, and we thank you for it. And we ask now, Lord, you just be with us and be with me as I share from your word. I pray that you would give me the words to share, that I could share your heart, not just my own ideas. And I pray, Father, that we could be stimulated together to follow you more closely. Will you just pray you have your way here among us in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, over the past 2 years, there's been a lot of things that have happened in our world. These things have affected all of us to some degree. Some more than others, some very drastically. But there's been a new disease that has spread rapidly around the world, taking the lives of many, majorly disrupting lives of many more. And these things have led to many questions, many theories concerning the reasons that these things have happened. We talk about this coronavirus, and, you know, there's this theory that this virus was possibly developed in a lab in Wuhan, China, during gain-of-function research. And perhaps that virus escaped from that lab, or some believe it was intentionally released, and even maybe designed by the country to cripple the world's economies and give China an advantage. As lockdowns and businesses have been restricted and gathering restrictions have been implemented, there's been an increasing sense that something is going on. I felt that way. What's going on? And then we have these vaccines that have been very rapidly developed and distributed. And that's given rise to a whole new round of theories suggesting that perhaps there is a conspiracy afoot that is designed to bring control to the world population. And you know, there's been pressure to take this vaccine, and that pressure has increased. Restrictions have been put in place to those who do not take the vaccine. And then there's, you know, concern that perhaps these vaccines carry a high risk of death or disability. And so again, we wonder, what's really going on? Is there an evil conspiracy behind this whole thing? Well, let's think about conspiracies a bit. What is a conspiracy? A conspiracy is a scheme. It's a plan or a program of action. And especially, it's a crafty or a secret one. It's a secret agreement to do an unlawful or a wrongful act. It's an evil, unlawful, treacherous, or surreptitious plan formulated in secret by two or more persons. It's a plot. Is there a conspiracy? A conspiracy involves a lot of secrecy. If it would be known, the plot would fail. A conspiracy involves a lot of deceit. Things are made to appear different than they really are. There's been a lot of conspiracy theories throughout history, and in our day, conspiracy theories are abounding. We've had the example of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, which was before my time, but that, of course, was a major shock to this nation, and I know that there has been a number of conspiracy theories surrounding that whole thing. What really happened there? Did Lee Harvey Oswald actually act alone when he took President Kennedy's life? Fast forward a little while, several years, and then we have the Apollo moon landings and all the effort that was made, the race to the moon. There's the theory that it was all a hoax. They never actually got there. It was all staged, filmed, broadcasted. It didn't happen. Another conspiracy theory. Then we have 9/11, just over 20 years ago. It's hard to believe it's that long already. What happened then? Was it really just some terrorists masterminded by Osama bin Laden with that plot to attack America? Or was our government involved? Was there another conspiracy? There's theories that there was an explosion in the bottom of the tower before it collapsed. The government was trying to make it happen so that we have an excuse to justify the war in Iraq. Well, these may or may not have some truth to them. I'm not really here to talk about all those conspiracy theories. I'm not really here to talk about the coronavirus. But just using that as an example, I'm frankly quite skeptical of a lot of the conspiracy theories. I'm quite skeptical about some of the current conspiracy theories I hear too. But there is a conspiracy. There's a grand conspiracy that is masterminded by the God of this world. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. The title of my message is The Grand Conspiracy. There may be some conspiracies in this world. In fact, I believe there are. I recognize that when you have people that are corrupted, when you have people who have power, who have money, they make a difference in the world. They use their power, their influence, to promote their agenda. And that's not always a good agenda. I mean, there's not really any question concerning the agenda of Adolf Hitler, for example. But really, are those things we should be so concerned about? Or should we be concerned about the conspiracy behind those conspiracies, the one that's masterminded by the God of this world? Let's consider him a little bit, the grand conspirator. He began his existence with the name of Lucifer, which means like the morning star. He was a bright, shining cherub in heaven. He was one of the protecting cherubim around the throne of God. Ezekiel 28:14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Lucifer, the anointed cherub, in the very presence of God. He was beautiful. He was glorious, like a morning star. But his beauty, his glory, his position got to his head. Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Pride sneaked into his heart. Even there in the midst of that wonderful place, that glorious place where God himself was, pride crept in. And Lucifer began to scheme about how he could promote himself. And that's where the grand conspiracy began. Isaiah 14 tells us, beginning verse 12, he laments the fall of Lucifer. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This grand conspirator was highly motivated. Five times he said, "I will." He was ambitious. He had a plan, and he figured out a way to implement it, or so he thought. And he began by fomenting a rebellion among the angels. Probably he was in charge of them. We don't know the details. There's a lot of mystery in that world that we don't know much about, just what the scripture reveals. But it says that a third of the angels followed him. We get that from Revelation 12:14, where it talks about the great red dragon. It says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Most likely the stars is referring to there is referring to the other angels. There in Isaiah, he says he's going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Well, we know that Lucifer's grand conspiracy failed. You can't pull that off in front of the God of the universe. Revelation 12:7-9. "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Well, the devil didn't give up easily. And he still doesn't give up easily. He's still working to deceive mankind now into following his plan. He got cast out of heaven, but he's still roaming this earth. And he's still seeking to deceive you and me. So I would like this morning to consider some of the conspiracies of Satan and the things that he does to deceive us, to draw us into his scheme, to promote his agenda. Let's go back to the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3. We begin there reading the first seven verses when Lucifer appeared in the Garden of Eden, not as a bright shining angel, but as a snake. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So we see here how Lucifer, the serpent, worked with subtlety to deceive the woman. He deceived her into thinking that God was keeping something good back from her. And so she got to thinking about what he was saying. She looked at the tree and realized, well, the tree looks fine. It looks fruitful and it looks delicious, actually. And she was drawn in. So I'd like to first consider the conspiracy of self-gratification. Satan here conspired to deceive Eve by appealing to her appetites. And that's something we need to be on guard against as brothers. We live in a land of plenty. It's easy to indulge in our appetites, our fleshly appetites. It's easy to indulge in good food. Brother Rumer talked about, you know, how you work with your son who's overweight. Sometimes we need to work with ourselves, perhaps, with overeating. Maybe you get preoccupied with good food. Let's just be practical. We need to be disciplined. And if we're going to pass on to the next generation, as we heard, these values, we have to have them ourselves. What about the fleshly appetite of sensuality, pornography? It is so easily available today. And it's a burden on my heart because I'm afraid that way too many of us have fallen prey to that. And it's a concern of mine. Satan is conspiring to ensnare us. He's making it very easy for us to secretly indulge. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to find victory in this area? To be accountable to a brother. Get rid of things that are drawing us into that vice. Satan is conspiring against us. And it seems like the scheme is getting more and more open. It's not as secret as it used to be. People are hardly even ashamed of it anymore. Satan conspires to draw us into self-gratification by offering us all kinds of ease and pleasure. When we have the ability to make a good living, it's easy to spend that money on ourselves. And I'm not opposed to taking family vacations, spending time with family, but let's be careful with those things. And not just indulge in all the exotic opportunities that are available to us and gratify ourselves in those ways. Jesus warned us that prior to his return, ease and prosperity would dull the senses of his people. Luke 21, 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And that day he's talking about is the day of the Lord. This is the context of the end times. And I don't know about you, but I believe we're fast approaching those end times. I think we are in the beginning of it. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So brothers, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. There's a conspiracy to get us. Are we going to deny ourselves like Jesus tells us? Take up the cross. Follow him. Along with that is the conspiracy of distraction. Satan is seeking to distract us from discerning the times we're in, just as he did in Noah's day, just as he did in Lot's day. We go back a few pages to Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I don't have my end time prophecy all figured out. I do find it interesting. I've read some on it, studied it. And I know that the pre-trib rapture has been very popular in years past, and I think in our circles not so much lately. I'm not sure, really, frankly, where I'm at on that one. I can see it both ways. But the thing that concerns me about the perspective that we're going to go through the Great Tribulation is what Jesus says here. Life seems to be going on pretty much as normal. It sounds like today we're eating, drinking, building, planting, just living life like normal. That sounds pretty prosperous. Maybe Jesus will return today. Are we ready? Do we at least have that expectation? I'm not here to say whether there's more things that have to happen first or not. That's not my subject. But I'm just encouraging us not to just get caught up in this life and thinking that we'll have plenty of time to figure it out. We might not. Satan is conspiring to distract us by the cares of this life. And frankly, we have to deal with the cares of this life. I recognize that. But God warns us in 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We have to guard against getting entangled. To be entangled is to be entwined, to be involved with it. Does our involvement with the temporal things of this life prevent us from fulfilling God's call on our life? What is God calling you to do? It may be different from what he's calling me to do, but let's be careful. And let's not fall to Satan's scheme to get us so distracted with the cares of this life that we miss God's calling on our life. As I said, we do need to deal with the cares of this life. I mean, I know a good number of us are married men. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how he's married cares for the things of his world, how he may please his wife. And he's not saying that's wrong. We have that responsibility. We're called to provide. It tells us in 1 Timothy that he that provideth not for his own is worse than an infidel. That's pretty sobering. But let's not take that to the point where we neglect God's call. It's a matter of priorities. What is it that is our highest priority? Are we going to seek first God's kingdom? And then the other responsibilities will fall into place as they ought to. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore take no thought, saying, or don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what our neighbors do. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I'm blessed that each of you is here this week. That's an indication you are making some right priorities, or making the right choices, and giving God a priority in your life. We need these times to get together and be encouraged and exhort one another. Another thing that Satan conspires to distract us with is the political climate that we find ourselves in. The way that things are happening. You know, I was mentioning about these conspiracy theories. Well, you start thinking about those things and then, well, how much is the government involved? And, you know, we live in a time and in a place, unlike most people throughout history, where we live under a government that is for the people, by the people, as Lincoln said, of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so we have the opportunity to influence the government under which we live. Most people throughout history really didn't have much chance to do that. I believe one of Satan's conspiracies of distraction is to get us caught up in the political scene, whether actively or just simply by following it in the news. And I'm not totally against keeping up with what's going on in government, don't get me wrong. But we can get so caught up in that that we get distracted from building God's kingdom. Or we may get the idea that we can somehow change this world for the better by influencing it through politics. But long-lasting change in society will not be affected politically. Take, for example, the temperance movement that was going strong in the 1800s. There was a concerted effort by many people to fight against the consumption of alcohol. And I think there was a very good motivation in it, and I think it was a blessing in many ways. Their efforts resulted in alcohol consumption being cut to less than half by the middle of 1800s from the beginning. But eventually, the goal became to enforce this on everyone through the government by using politics. And eventually, by 1920, there was the 18th Amendment was passed to the United States Constitution that outlawed the sale of alcohol and the production of it. And that maybe reduced alcohol consumption a bit more yet for a few years, but eventually it actually started increasing illegally, moonshining. It grew rapidly, undercover, and it just promoted lawlessness to the point that eventually they decided after 14 years to repeal that amendment to the Constitution. It's the only amendment that has ever been repealed. Michael S. Martin, in Pilgrims and Politics, the book that he wrote, says this about that time. The supporters of the prohibition had made several mistakes. They tried to get the government to do the work of the church. If the temperance movement had united its forces to bring people to Christ, they would have had greater success against alcoholism. But they traded that great goal for a lesser political one, and in so doing, they lost the impact they might have had. Prohibition promoters thought that morality could come through law. They did not realize that moral legislation is rarely effective unless it results from a change in culture. It cannot produce cultural change. I think that was so well stated. So that is one thing that another thing that Satan is conspiring to do, to get God's people to think that they can bring change to this world through the political process. And I know it's a temptation. I felt it myself. But God expects us to work to build his kingdom using his principles, and that is how we will effect lasting change. You know, even Satan is aware that, even though he does work through the political system, I believe that, yet he knows that it takes more than that to really change the hearts of people. And what we see happening throughout our country, I think, is we see such a degradation in society, but a lot of that has been through the influence, and again, it is through government, but it's through the influence of the public schools and the godlessness that has been promoted, the ideals that have been subtly taught to the children of this country, generation after generation, and now we're reaping the fruit of that and what we're seeing today. And to change that, we're going to need to change the hearts of people. It doesn't happen by making laws. We have, some of you would remember what was called the moral majority, the efforts of Christians to bring change in the government through like the 1980s. They were pretty strong, and they thought they were making headway, but where is that today? It just doesn't work. Let's consider some other conspiracies that Satan is using to try to get us to follow his program, fall into his trap. Here's the conspiracy of pride. We heard some about pride this morning, but I think it's something we all have to deal with. Satan, of course, fell himself through pride. He experienced pride firsthand. He knows that principle well. But he also experienced what happens. James 4:6-7 says, But God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lucifer experienced God's resisting him because of his pride. And he knows that if he can get you to rise up in pride, God will resist you too. And so we have to be on guard against this thing. This is something that David learned the hard way. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'd like to read the account there near the end of David's life, I believe it was. Notice here Satan's role, his conspiracy. 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Down to verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And we know what happened there. God gave David three choices. He's going to bring destruction through three different ways. And David chose to cast himself into the hand of God rather than be smitten before his enemies. And as a result, many people of Israel died. Verse 14 says, there fell of Israel 70,000 men. David's heart was lifted up with pride because of the nation of Israel, the people that were there. And Satan brought destruction. He conspired. He took advantage of that. He lifted up his heart. Let's think also about the conspiracy of division. Satan is conspiring to divide the church, his people, in order to render it ineffective. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Satan is working even amongst us to bring division. He uses our selfish desires and ambitions to divide us. James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? What is it that brings division? Well, there can be various things, but this is the one that I'm concerned about, that God is concerned about. When there's selfish ambition, it brings division. When we want our freedoms more than we want unity with our brothers, then we have division. God intentionally brings needy members into the body that we might care for one another. It's not going to be that we naturally just get along with everybody in our congregations. There are some people that might just rub us the wrong way. And God is the one that sets those in the body. You might wonder, why does he do that? Why do I have to learn this? There's things he wants to work in our own hearts. God wants to bring unity, healing, togetherness, draw our hearts together. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So God mixes us all up together so that we can help each other, so that we can be a blessing. But now this only works if we're going to be willing to have others speak into our lives, if we have the humility to accept what our brother has to say to us. On the other hand, this can be taken too far. And Satan is also conspiring to use the tool of ecumenism, or where we're all one big happy family, and no longer does it matter. If you profess Christ and I profess Christ, we're brothers. That's not the kind of unity that God's calling us to. Satan is conspiring to get us to compromise biblical truths for the sake of unity. And that's not what we need. We need to lay down our own lives. We need to lay down our own desires in order to be united, but not at the expense of compromising biblical truth. There are many false prophets in Christendom today, just like there were back in the New Testament times. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Notice that scheme there, privily. It's sneaky. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we see that this false teaching comes in secretly, it comes in craftily. It's taking truth, which sounds good, but just adding just a little bit of error to it, twisting things. And their teachings end up being damnable and bring ruin and loss and destruction. Brothers, we can't have that. That will end up in division. So God calls us to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude verse 3 and verse 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men crept in unawares, bringing a doctrine of grace that is not according to the Scriptures. They bring a doctrine of grace that teaches that I can love God and that's what really matters. It's not so important, some of these other things. And they start talking about how we major on the minors and saying, well, this isn't really that important in God's Word. What really is important that you love God and you serve Him and then you love your brother. And they talk the talk and they have a spiritual aura about them, and yet they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into a license to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we need to be aware. We should not be united with ungodly men, but rather embrace God's abundant grace, but not give license to sin. We need discernment to understand the differences between or the cultural differences and biblical differences. I mean, there's sometimes we need to bear with one another over things that maybe are just cultural issues, and we can have some grace with one another. But when it comes to compromising clear principles of Scripture, we must not fall for that scheme. I'd like to consider also the conspiracy of fear. That seems to be happening all around us today. You know, with this fear of the coronavirus or fear of the possible conspiracy surrounding it, we see fear on both sides. You know, the more that this virus spread, the more that people were fearful. People holed up in their houses, were afraid to be around other people. And we have that fear on one side, fear of being possibly contaminated with this virus. And then we have, on the other hand, those that have been so fearful of what the government is doing that there's fear on both sides. I think we have to be aware that whatever conspiracy might be going on, there's a grand conspiracy to fear that Satan is trying to instill, not just in the world around us, but even in our hearts in this matter. Fear is one of the signs of the last times. Luke 21 says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." That is one of the signs of the end times. And we see things happening that make us uncertain. We wonder what's going to happen in our world. We wonder what kind of draconian laws are going to be placed upon us. What kind of things are going to happen in the next election. What is going to happen? We don't know. The economy is doing strange things these days. We don't know what's going to happen next year. This year even. And our hearts can tend towards fear. But fear is not of God. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." When we love God with all our heart and our focus is on Him, our attention is on Him, our eyes are on Him, we are delivered from fear because we serve a God who transcends all of this. No matter what happens in the world, no matter who may fall prey to the current disease or the next one, we still have a God who loves us, who's our Heavenly Father, and we can trust Him. Love for God will deliver us from fear. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because feareth torment." Turn over to Mark chapter 4. We have the account of a time when the disciples were in great fear, beginning in verse 35, Mark 4:35. And the same day when the even was come, Jesus saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? See there that fear and faith are incompatible. If we have fear, we don't have faith. Now, it was natural for the disciples to fear for their lives in that storm. I mean, it says the ship was full. That means it was getting close to going under. I can understand their fear. But they forgot who was with them in that ship. They failed to consider that. Here was the master of ocean and earth and skies. Now, I realize I want to have grace for them. They were still learning. I mean, when it was all done, they were just like, wow, who is this? I think they were only beginning to realize who they really had with them. But that's why he said, where's your faith? How is it you have no faith? May our faith be in the one who controls all of life. All the things we're going to face in the future. And I don't know what we're going to face this year. I don't know what we're going to face next year. None of us do. It may be some hard times, but we don't have to fear because God is with us. Praise God. Satan conspires to control us through fear. We see that happening around us today. People are controlled by their fear. It's their fear that drives them, that fear prevents them from doing what they should do. The scriptures describe Satan as a roaring lion. A lion roars to create fear. Amos 3:8 says, The lion hath roared, who will not fear? How many of you have ever heard a lion roar? A few people. How many of you have heard a lion roar that was in the wild? So several years ago, my family was driving through Wisconsin, and we stopped in Madison at the Henry Villa Zoo, one of the few zoos in America where there's no admission fee. And we were walking up to the gate, and as we were approaching, we hear this sound, this loud roar. Well, that was a case where I didn't really fear, because I knew I was approaching a zoo, and so most likely that lion was contained. I have a great aunt who was a missionary in Tanganyika, in what is now northwestern Tanzania, who served there in the 50s, maybe into the 60s. She wrote an autobiography, and in that she describes an account where she and some of her friends, it was her and another nurse, she was there working as a missionary nurse, they decided to take a vacation. They went out into the savannah, and they set up camp by Lions River. And someone asked the question, this is Lions River. Are there lions around here? Oh, no. There was a couple there, a man and his wife that was part of them. With him, he didn't think that was going to be an issue. But just as it was getting dusk, someone spotted a bit of yellow in the bushes, which, of course, got them rather nervous. Well, they set up camp, and they built this big fire, and they thought, well, you shouldn't have any problem. And they were roasting some meat on the fire, and the lady that was there with my great aunt, she was going to go and do something with the meat at the fire, and just as she was heading out the door of her tent, there was this tremendous roar that filled the air. She had been talking pretty bravely ahead of time, but all that bravery disappeared. She came flying back to the tent quite quickly. So needless to say, they didn't really have a very restful night, but there was no attack, even though the lions roared throughout the night. But when the lion roars, who does not fear? Especially when there's only canvas between you and them. But lions often hunt in groups, and usually it's the old and the weak ones that roar. And they do it to frighten their prey and to make them run. And what happens? They run right into the path of the other lions, the younger ones who are lying in ambush, and they're caught. That's how Satan works. He uses that roar to make us fear and to cause us to do what he wants. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he's walking, and it's after dark, and he's approaching this mansion. I think it's called the House Beautiful. But as he's approaching, he hears these lions, or he sees the lions in the path up ahead, and his heart fails. And he thinks he has to turn back, like some others who had turned back before him. But then someone tells him, don't fear the lions. Just stay in that path. So when you hear Satan's roar, just stay in the path that God has called you to do. Follow that path. Don't yield to that fear. And like him, you'll walk safely past those roaring lions. Let's consider yet the conspiracy of condemnation. Zechariah chapter 3. Satan conspires to condemn us. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So here was Joshua, the high priest. He was standing before the Lord in filthy garments. He recognized his undoneness. He felt worthless. Satan was there resisting him. But the Lord said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what was happening here. Satan was accusing Zechariah before the Lord. Satan accuses, but God's Spirit convicts. When we feel that accusation, that condemnation, that worthlessness, we can be sure that's coming from the accuser of the brethren. It's from Satan. He has the ministry of condemnation, if you want to call it that. It's not a ministry. It's his efforts to bring us down, to discourage us. Whereas God's Spirit doesn't work that way. He brings conviction when we fail and we sin. And that's this attitude we need to have towards our brother, too, when they fail. Think about Zechariah here. He's watching this, and he says, let them set a fair mitre on his head. He joined in with the Lord, and he wanted to bless Joshua. Joshua was a brand plucked out of the fire. Even though he had those filthy garments, God saw his heart, and he did not condemn him. We need to follow Zechariah's example here and minister blessing to those who may be under Satan's condemnation. And when we see our brother or sister struggling, encourage them. I'd like to yet consider how we can overcome Satan and his conspiracies. How can we avoid falling prey to his plan, his schemes? First, we need to be alert to them. And that's what I've been trying to do here, is just to help us to consider the way that Satan is trying to work in our lives, how he's trying to bring plans about. He's conspiring to get us to fall. So we need to be alert to his schemes. 1 Peter 5:8-9b says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We need to be sober, be calm, discreet, alert, circumspect, careful. That's what sober means. And as we near the end of time, this is especially important. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We can't afford to play games. We have to be on guard. This world is not a playground. It's a battlefield. This enemy of our souls is stalking us. We need to be on guard. Be vigilant. Keep awake. Watch. Be cautious. Take heed. Jesus calls us to watch. Watch and be sober. We must actively resist him. We resist the devil by submitting to God. As I mentioned earlier in James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See how submission and resisting the devil go hand in hand. When we yield ourselves to God, we yield ourselves to even our brother. That gives us power to resist the devil. We resist him by being steadfast in the faith, firm, immovable, grounded. Satan tries to make us believe that we are alone in the struggles that we face. And we can resist him by remembering that we are not alone. Others face the same things. Others go through these battles and they overcome. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The temptations we face are common to man. Even the ones that we are ashamed of, we can go to our brother and share our struggle and find grace to help in time of need when we share and we talk together and we realize we are not in this alone. In order to overcome Satan, we need to put on the whole armor of God. I know we're familiar with the passage there in Ephesians 6, but I'd like to just briefly look at that before we close. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice here that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not about people. It's not about even, you know, these conspiracies that we referred to earlier. Satan often uses people in his conspiracy against us, but we must remember that they are not the real enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against Dr. Fauci or against Bill Gates or against George Soros or against some political party. No, we're not. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. So we need to keep our focus in the right place. And we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, this is not some mystical thing where we wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to arm myself with the armor of God. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. No, this is talking about just the principles that are talked about here, talking about salvation, talking about faith. It begins here by being girded about with truth. And this is essential if we're going to avoid getting caught up in Satan's conspiracy. We must love the truth. We need to be committed to it. We need to be committed to truth, and commitment to truth is essential, even when it's not sensational. If we do not love the truth, we're going to be wide open to end times deception. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning of verse 8, says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's pretty sobering. If we do not love the truth, we are setting ourselves up for deception and delusion. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness. That's talking about the righteousness which is acquired through faith in Christ. But it's also talking about the righteousness that is the result of righteous living. 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." It's not just the righteousness of God that is imputed to us, but it's also that righteousness which is imparted to us by faith. Talks about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is good news. It's glad tidings. How much we need glad news and good news today. It's a gospel of peace. Peace with God. Peace with our fellow man. We need to put on the armor or take up the shield of faith. Above all, it says, it's the most important thing. It's of utmost importance. Faith is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. That's the definition that Thayer gives it. Faith allows us to see beyond the physical to the supernatural. Faith is what Elisha had when he was there in the town of Dothan, and he got up in the morning and saw the armies of Syria surrounding the village. What did he say to his servant who was scared? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that we can do to save ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is a powerful tool. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, each time he responded, "It is written." And brothers, we must have a love for the Word of God if we're going to avoid falling prey to Satan's conspiracy. This is the standard of life. This is truth. And the older I get, and the more I study it, the more I love it, because it gives us a foundation to stand on, like nothing else can. It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's our surest offense against the deception of Satan's grand conspiracy. So, brothers, we have a real enemy. He's the grand conspirator. He's masterminding a grand conspiracy that eclipses any conspiracy that powerful men in government or wealthy influencers may have. So let's not get distracted by the things we see happening in the world around us, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We have considered some of his devices this morning: self-gratification, pride, division, ecumenism, fear, condemnation, and there's many more that could be considered. But I trust that we can see more clearly that Satan's grand conspiracy is the one that we really need to be concerned about. So I'd like to close with Ephesians 6:13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." May God bless each one.